Well, good morning. Welcome again to Lone Oak First Baptist Church. We are in Luke chapter 22. If you have your copy of God's Word, as a church, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke one day at a time during the month of December and preaching through the days as they correspond with the date on the calendar. And so today we're in Luke chapter 22. As you turn in your Bible, I just want to take a moment and say that my mom and dad are here, Dr. Scott and Daisha Thomas. They drove up from Georgia. We're thankful that you could come. It's always fun preaching in front of your dad, who's also a preacher. By fun, I mean not at all. I'm so thankful that that you guys came. He is the president of the nursing home ministry, which provides hope. The hope of Christ to those that are living in and working in long-term care facilities. And so they are based out of Mississippi, though they live in Georgia, and they serve nursing home and long-term care facilities in a few different states. So Mom, Dad, thank you for coming to be a part of this day with Everett's baptism. In Luke chapter 22, we're going to come across a passage that I've already heard it. How in the world does this have to do with Christmas? Well, a lot is my answer, and you'll understand it in just a moment, but we're going to see some very important features in this particular passage that are not only important within the narrative of Scripture, but are also quite important when it comes to the life of the believer, because Satan is attempting to steal Christians. You know, when we get to the Christmas season, there's this incredible antagonist, this horrible creature that lives above a town called Whosville. Specifically, he lived in a place called Mount Crumpet. He was a green, hairy, foul creature who wanted to steal Christmas from the Whos of Whosville. And he did everything he could to rob the joy of Christmas from these people. He stole their presents. He stole their feast. He stole their celebration. Do you know who I'm talking about? The Grinch. Nasty green fella. But there was this young lady who lived in Whosville whose name was Cindy Lou who refused to let the Grinch steal Christmas. And she, along with others, sought to show the joy of Christmas despite the loss of all of the material things. And slowly but surely, that cold, deep, dark, broken heart of the Grinch was slowly transformed. And it got bigger and bigger and bigger. The Grinch could not steal Christmas. The Grinch could not steal the Whos of Whosville joy. And I want to show you today that Satan cannot steal the Christian or the Christian's joy if their faith is in Christ. Let me show you the connection here to this text. And just so you know, when Luke wrote this text, he did not write it with the intent that the Grinch would be the opening. Just to make that clear. But here we are in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. This title of the message is Grace in the Face of Failure. And again, this passage is about Simon Peter's failure, his threefold denial of the Lord, but how God restored him through the grace of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 33, the scripture says, or 34, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Father, ask for your help as we study this passage together. Through your Holy Spirit, we ask that not only you would help me as the messenger to deliver your word of truth, but we pray as the recipients of the preached message, Lord, that you would move in our hearts, through our hearts, and that you would guide us towards obedience, repentance, and faith. And Lord, may there not be one man, woman, child, or teenager here today that hears the gospel that leaves without having turned to Jesus Christ. And Lord, may that be a blessing that we can celebrate. In your name we pray, amen. There's three lessons that we can learn from this passage that will bring us to an understanding of how grace is present in our times of failure. The first lesson is this. It's about Satan, specifically about Satan's limits and tactics. So in the context of this passage, and we love context here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church because we know that context is both key and king. There we go. Some of y'all have been a little rusty. We're getting there. Context is key to understanding the passage, and context is king, meaning that what the scripture meant overrules and trumps what you think it ought to mean. So we trust in the context of the passage. The context of the passage is this. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus has had the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He shared the elements. Satan has gone into Judas. Judas has left. So now we have 11 disciples with Jesus in the upper room. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Simon Peter, he says, behold, Satan has demanded, more specifically, Satan has requested with expectation that you be given to me. Now, in verse 31, when he says you, he's talking about the plural you. So you guys or y'all, the 11 disciples. But then when he comes around in verse 32, he says, but you I am praying for. And so in other words, so what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to break down the brotherhood of disciples by dividing them out one at a time and then dividing them internally. So divide the individual from the group, and then his tactic is to get into the individual's life and to ruin it. Now we need to understand that this is Satan's tactic, but we must also understand that he is limited in his ability. Notice that he asked God if he could tempt these guys, if he could sift them, which implies that Satan cannot do whatever he wants. He can only do what he is allowed to do. Satan is not an infinite, uncreated creature. Only God is the uncreated one. Satan is a creation who chose to turn away from God and fell from heaven and continues to live in open, hostile rebellion to God, but he still only operates within and under the authority of God. So Satan is limited. Just like when Satan went to tempt Job, he didn't just have free reign over Job. He had to ask God permission, and God said, you can to this extent tempt him. And so now we have again another instance where Satan has to ask permission before he can do something. He says, Satan has demanded that he could have you 11, that he might sift you like wheat. And again, the idea of Satan's tactics is to divide an individual from the group, and then once that individual has been isolated or separated from the group, to dive in and to take him. The scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 and 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So again, Satan wants to divide out the individual from the group, and then he wants to expose the faithlessness of the individual. Now, a couple of points here of application. Number one, those that self-separate are giving the enemy an upper hand. So we have a lot of people that claim to be Christians but don't want to go to church. They say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And so they just stay home and they're kind of reclusive. And let's just note, that is not the model of ministry throughout the Bible. So your practice and your rationale doesn't stand up against the scripture that you're basing your eternity on. But when you self-isolate, you're giving the enemy an upper hand by putting yourself in a predicament where he doesn't even have to divide you from a group. He just has immediate access to you as a stranded individual. And the devil loves to find individual Christians who don't want to be a part of a community of faith, who love just live out by themselves vulnerable. Just like a roaring lion or a lion that is seeking prey, looking for that one who isolates, that keeps to themselves. Satan loves that about Christians. I'll tell you something else he loves about Christians. He loves Christians because, again, his tactic is twofold, to separate the individual from the group and then to delve into the individual Christian's life to expose areas or compartments or moments in life where the Christian has a faithlessness. And so another thing that he loves about Christians is when Christians compartmentalize their life. When a Christian compartmentalizes their life, what they're doing is they're saying, I'm going to have different parts of my life, and they're all going to be separate so that I can manage them. So over here, I'm going to have my church life, and the Lord's going to be the Lord of my life. And when I go to church, I'm going to be sold out. I'm going to be committed to the Lord, and there's going to be no question about it. But then, outside of Sunday morning for an hour or two, I'm going to have my work life, and my work life is going to be my work life, and I'm going to keep church out of it, and I'm going to keep my family out of it, and I'm just going to go to work, and this is going to be separated. And then on Friday night or on Saturday, I'm going to have my friend life or my recreational life. Like, I'm going to compartmentalize. My church isn't going to get involved in what I do, because that could really cramp my style. I'm not going to let my work life interfere with my personal life. Like, we're going to keep those things separated. And so what happens is you have a person that has all of these different compartments of life, and they say, I'm just going to keep them all separated. And the enemy loves that, because you've already done some of the heavy lifting for him. He's like, fantastic. I don't even have to separate out your faith from your work or from your friends group, because you never let your faith rule in those areas of life. But Christian, if we're going to be sober-minded, if we're going to be watchful, we have to be those who are committed to allowing the Lord to be over our entire lives, not just our church life. If you want to stand your strongest stance of faith, you have to allow the Lord to rule over every moment of your life and every compartment of your life. Jesus is Lord over your church life. Jesus is Lord over your work life. Jesus is Lord over your friend group. Jesus is Lord in your recreation. Jesus is Lord in your family. He is Lord over every part of your life. Otherwise, you're just one more Christian who the devil doesn't have to put as much effort into in order to divide you from a group, and then to divide your individual parts of your life so that he can expose faithlessness. Lesson we learn first is that Satan is limited, but he has some tactics that are predictable. The second lesson that we learn from this passage is that Jesus intercedes and restores. Jesus intercedes and restores. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, the scripture says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, he is telling Peter, specifically Peter, he's saying, listen, the devil came to ask permission for all of them, and I'm praying specifically for you. So the implication is that he's giving permission for Peter to be tempted by Satan. And I'm praying that your faith may not fail, but that when you turn back to me and you're restored, you may lead the brethren, that you may love the brethren, that you may strengthen the brethren. Now, Peter doesn't understand the magnitude of what Jesus is saying, and he doesn't appreciate it. So this is what I'm going to do. We're going to just skip point two until the end. All right, we'll come back to it. But we're just going to move on to point three, because I think that until we get to the point where Peter is to understand the magnitude, he can't appreciate what Jesus is saying. So let's jump to point three, and then we'll come back to point two when we can understand what Peter understood. So the point three is where we learn about Peter's overconfidence and his exposure. So we look at verses 33 and 34. Luke chapter 22, verses 33 and 34. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." In other words, Peter says, "Jesus, you might have been right about all these other things, but you're wrong about this one." Quite a bold statement, right? "You're wrong. I'm going to follow you all the way to death. I will go to prison with you, Jesus." And Jesus was like, no, you won't. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times," that you deny that you know me three times. He says, listen, Peter's like, I'm going to stand with you, Jesus Christ. There's no way I'm going to fail. There's no way I'm going to fail. How arrogant is that of a statement? Jesus, I'm going to go to prison for you. I will die for you and with you. I'm never going to fail you. And Jesus is like, yes, you will. You're going to fail. Now, here's some understanding that we can gather here. And that is that the areas of life where we are the most confident should be the areas of life that we are guarding, because they expose our weakness. So we have areas of our life that we say, this can never fail, that won't happen. And then we're surprised when it does. God, my job is too good. I'll never lose my job. I don't have to trust you with that, God. I'll never lose my job. And tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up, check your email, and there it is. God, my family is good. Like, we've got everything together. There's nothing that's going to go wrong here. And then suddenly you face a tragedy in your family, or suddenly one of your children that you think is on the straight and narrow rebels, going off the deep end, and suddenly you're caught off guard because you were so confident that your family was perfect. Finances. God, I'll never have trouble with money. I don't need to trust you in that area because I've got it covered. I've been saving. I have money put away for a rainy day. I'm invested and investments are up. And then 2008 happens. See, the areas where we say the worst will never happen or we will succeed become the areas that we have an overconfidence in either our ability or in our material abilities, and those happen to be the exact places where the enemy likes to expose our weakness and to attack us. In 1910, listen to this illustration. In 1910, there was a ship that was constructed with revolutionary technology. This ship was large and it was beautiful. It was supposed to cross the Atlantic Ocean, and it was engineered in a different way than the ships earlier. Previous versions of ships that were large had one large hull that undergirded the ship. And the problem with that is that as it made its way across passages, those ships would either crash, or they would be scraped, or they would get busted. And once the hull had leakage of water, the entire ship would sink. So the engineers looked at the failure of previous ships, and they decided that we're going to create a ship, but this one's going to have 16 individual compartments that are attached together. 16 individual compartments that are attached together into one hull. And then they took those 16 individual compartments and attached each one, or connected each one by a door. And then to up the ante, not only did they have the 16 individual compartments that were each connected by a door, but they rigged up in 1910, they rigged up an electronic control system so that in an instance they could close all of the doors to each of the compartments that made up the hull of that ship. People looked and they read about this design and they studied it and they saw the boat out in the water for a year or two, and they came to the conclusion that this was practically indestructible and unsinkable. And then in April of 1912, the Titanic set sail for its first voyage. This unsinkable ship took off. And on April the 14th of 1912, the Titanic hit an iceberg, and approximately at 2:20 a.m. the next morning, this indestructible, unsinkable ship went down with 1,517 souls. They were overconfident in this ship's ability to stay up in the water. And that iceberg hit it exactly in the right spot. Christians, that's what we see in our life too. The areas where we feel indestructible, the areas where we feel like we have it together, the ways that we believe that everything is in control and we stop depending on God and we rest in ourselves are the very areas that the devil is seeking to expose. Because he knows that if we're resting in our own ability and not in God's provision or God's presence, he knows that we are limited like him and that we will be suckers who fall in temptation every single time. And so what we should do is not depend on our own effort, not be like Peter that says, I will never fail because I am willing to go to jail and I am willing to go to death with you. But we should be people that say, I can't do this, Lord, but I know that with you in me, I can remain faithful. Peter doesn't do that, and Jesus tells him that he's going to fail. But that's not the end. We go to point two. Remember, we did 1, 3, 2. That's not because of my Mississippi education. It's the point for us to help understand the gravity of what Jesus says in verse 32. The second lesson that we learn is about Jesus's intercession and restoration. Jesus said to Simon Peter in verse 32, this is the second part of his statement to him. He says, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus says, I'm praying for you. That's a remarkable statement. Jesus tells Peter, I am praying for you. He's interceding for him. What that word means is that Jesus is consulting the Father on behalf of Peter. He's going to God the Father and he's saying, this is what my friend needs. God, will you provide it? That should encourage us in our faith. As a matter of fact, he wasn't just praying for Peter, but the scripture tells us that Jesus today is praying for you. He's praying for me and he's praying for all of us that our faith may not fail. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, the scripture says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was afraid, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, for you, for me. Jesus is interceding for us. And what is he praying for? He's praying that our faith would not fail. Now watch the very next statement. Jesus says in verse 32, and when you turn again, in other words, after you screw this up, Peter, I want you to be a leader and strengthen the brethren. You know what Jesus is telling us here among many of the lessons? He's telling us that when we rest in our own strength, we're going to fail, but that is not final. That our failure is not final. That our slipping up and our sinning is not final, because Jesus is in the restoration business. Jesus tells him, when you sin, I am going to restore you if you'll turn back to me. And so Christians, we must understand, critically important here, we must understand that we were created in the image of God, but that we have sinned, which means that we've turned away from God's holiness and we've broken the commandment of God. And as such, we are separated from God, but God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross in our place, to be buried in a borrowed grave, and 3 days later to be resurrected from that grave. On the cross, he delivered us from the danger of sin. Through the resurrection, he delivered us into the safety of a relationship with the Father. After the resurrection, Pentecost happened, the Holy Spirit fell. We now have the full gospel of Jesus Christ that's been extended to you and to me, that says that if you will confess that you are a sinner and if you will receive by faith the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ and believe that he raised him from the dead, that you can be saved. Now watch this. And you're still going to sin. But pay attention to this. Your sin after trusting Jesus as your Savior does not cancel the work of Jesus Christ on the cross or in your life. So there's going to be times where after we've trusted Jesus Christ, we're going to have sin. We saw 14 individuals who professed Jesus Christ, and today they were baptized, not as a part of their salvation, but as a response to their salvation, as a symbol of their salvation. They were buried with Christ, and they were raised to walk in the newness of life. And let me tell you, all 14 of those people, plus the two that were baptized in the first service, will sin before this day is up. They're going to sin again. And I want to tell you, they're not going to lose their salvation, because their salvation was not based on their work. Their salvation was based on Jesus's work, and Jesus is still out of that grave. He's still resurrected. He is at the right hand of the Father praying right now that their faith would not fail them. And even when we sin and have a failure of nerve, he's praying that we don't have a failure of faith. And there's a big difference between messing up in sin and turning your back on God once for all. Jesus is interceding him, and then he's interceding on behalf of him. And then he says, Peter, when you turn back to me, so you're going to fail. And then when you repent again, turning back, trusting in me again, I want you to be restored. I want to make you back like you were, so that you can be useful to the kingdom of God. So this is what takes place. Peter says, Jesus, I'm not going to turn my back on you. I'm going to go to prison with you. I will die with you. And then we jump forward in the passage. If you look at Luke chapter 22, we jump forward in passage verse 54. They come to seize Jesus. Jesus is taken to the high priest courtyard. They're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. They light a fire. Peter follows this group of people that are with Jesus to the courtyard. And this little girl says, hey, do you know Jesus? He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus who? I mean, I don't know what's going on. It's just in the courtyard, bonfire. He denies him. Same night, just a little while longer, another person comes and said, "Hey, you're a Galilean, aren't you? That makes you part of Jesus' group." He's like, "What? Galilee who? Who are you talking about?" Denies him two times. Just a little longer, another guy comes and he's like, "Hey, you surely are one of those that was following Jesus Christ." And Peter says, I don't know. And before he can get the next word out, he hears the rooster crow. And the scripture says very vividly in this chapter that as the rooster crowed in the midst of Peter denying Jesus, Jesus, who is on trial in the middle of the night, looks at Peter. And Peter remembered what Jesus said, and he began to weep bitterly because he failed Jesus. We know from what's going to be written in the next pages of Scripture that Peter remembered not only that Jesus said, "You're going to fail me," but Peter remembered Jesus said, "If you will return to me, I will use you to strengthen your brothers." Because Peter would give back his full surrender to the Lord. He would return and repent to Jesus after this incident. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, well, we know that he gets back involved with the church. He's one of the first people to come to the resurrected Lord. He's with Jesus after the resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 1, he's standing there as Jesus ascends, and he's with the church still together, leading in faith. And the Holy Spirit descends. And this Peter who failed the Lord, he was the first one under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to stand up and to strengthen the people by preaching the gospel. And can I tell you what he preached in Acts chapter 2? It wasn't about man's strength. It was about God's strength through Jesus Christ. He got his mind right. He got his heart right. It was no longer about what man can do for God. It was about what God had done for man. And friends, if you're going to be strengthened in your faith so that you may face failure, you must be strengthened in the grace of God, which is given Jesus Christ to deliver you from any and every sin that is presently in your life or past in your life and every sin that's to come ahead of you. Your faith must be in the grace of God through Jesus Christ if you want to be sustained. Satan is coming and he wants to still Christians. He wants to rob Christ of his glory by taking individual Christians out of groups and isolating them and then splitting them up or sifting them out or pulling them to pieces. But Jesus is praying for us. He is interceding for us. And the areas where we are most confident, where we should be the most guarded, the enemy is exposing and he is attacking. But Jesus, my friends, if you will turn to him, he will restore you and he will use you. If you'll turn to him, if you'll trust him, and if you will give him your entire life. I tell you, Jesus is more interested at this point in your journey. He's more interested in what he can do for you than what you can do for him. Jesus is more interested in what he can do for you than you can do for him. As we move to the invitation, I want to share with you a story. There is a Bible teacher from the early 1900s. Actually, his name is A.D. Muse, and he was, the story I'm going to tell you, it actually came from the exact same year period of the Titanic. I didn't realize until earlier this morning that the stories happened at the same time. A.D. Muse is a Bible teacher, and he's from Texas, God bless his soul. And he was he had this evangelist coming into the area. He said this is a young guy. I mean, he was vibrant, he was dynamic, great conversation, he was intelligent. He said, A.D. said this evangelist came, and the evangelist came from a background, a church background that believes that you can lose your salvation. All right, they believe that if you get saved and then you sin, you lose your salvation, you have to turn back again to Jesus. And so he was just kind of intrigued by that because an evangelist who believes that people can lose their salvation, like, that's fantastic job security. For an evangelist, their job is to preach so that people can get saved. And if he thinks that you can lose your salvation after sinning, like, you just need to keep getting saved. Like, no wonder his numbers were up. It's like a cardiologist that owns a hamburger restaurant. Like, it's good business. So AD said that he was meeting with this evangelist. He had invited him over to his house, and he was just saying, man, this guy was so bright and such a good conversationalist that they talked late into the night. He said he looked up at the clock and they were just having such a good conversation. It was just getting going and it was like midnight. He said they just kept talking, and next thing you know, it was 1 o'clock in the morning. Next thing you know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. He said the conversation was just moving. It was such a good conversation. He said before he knew it, my wife came in the room and told us that breakfast was ready. The sun had come up and we're just talking. So AD told this evangelist, he said, listen, this has been such a good conversation, but I have to teach 3 times today. I probably should sleep a little before I go. He said, so I'm gonna go rest, and I'm sure you do too, but before we split up, would you mind coming to my room really quick? I wanna give you something. And he gave him a book, and he told him this book was written in 1912, God's Way with Men. He said, man, would you read this book? AD, the evangelist left his room and went to his room to rest for his evening services. And then AD went to teach his 3 lectures that day. And at the end of the 3rd lecture, he looked up and he saw this young evangelist sitting in the room. And he was kind of caught off guard. This guy came to hear me teach. And so at the close of that, the young evangelist came up to AD and he held him the book. He said, you gave me this and I haven't slept yet. I've read the entire thing and I need to talk to you about it. So AD said, all right, let's do it. They went walking nearby on a pathway. And after a few miles, as a matter of fact, he said, we walked 3 miles down and nothing was coming about in conversation. So we walked 3 miles back and nothing was coming about. And I'm reading this story and I'm thinking, you should just ask him what he needed. I mean, that's a lot of walking. He said, we finally get back and we sit down. And this evangelist said, I don't understand what you understand. He said, I would give anything if I could have the joy of knowing that once I've been saved by the Lord, that my salvation is secure in Him. And AD's like, what do you mean? You can have that. You can be secure. He said, no, no. He said, I believe that the Lord saves you, and when you're saved, you are restored to be like the men and women were in the Garden of Eden, like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. But if you sin again, then you corrupt that, and the process is repeated. So you can't be saved and always saved, because once you're saved, you're restored, but then you mess it up again. And AD said, that's just not right. He said, because your salvation doesn't rest in what you've done for God. Your salvation rests in what God has done for you. And once you sin, you are lost forever unless you receive the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. And the beauty of knowing that you did nothing to earn your salvation is that you can believe that there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. See, failure in the face of grace doesn't mean anything, because grace covers every failure if you will trust the Lord. And when Jesus died on the cross over 2,000 years ago, he didn't just die for your past sins. He died for your present sins, and he died for your future sins, and his blood is sufficient to cover them all if you will trust him with your salvation. I want to invite you to stand where you are. If everyone would, when standing, bow your head and close your eyes. I want to give you the opportunity. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, I'm talking about once and for all, not wondering if you're saved and going back and forth, but I'm talking about if you've never trusted Jesus for your Savior, I want to give you the opportunity right here and right now. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And you need to know that if you're not saved, if you are trying to do it yourself and you die without Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell, and you just need to be aware of what the consequence of not trusting him is. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to pray this prayer after me. This is not a magical prayer. It's not a prayer that you find in the Bible. It's simply a way to say to the Lord what you believe. And if you'll believe in your heart what this prayer says, your faith in Christ will be your salvation, not this prayer. But I want to invite you to pray this prayer after me. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and I need salvation. I recognize that I cannot save myself, and no one else can save me. I believe you gave your only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you raised him 3 days later so that I could be saved. Will you forgive me of my sin? And will you accept my life? In just a moment, I'm going to close that prayer. And if you've prayed it for the very first time, man or woman, teenager or child, if you've prayed that prayer for the very first time, whether you're sitting in the front, the back, or the balcony, I want you to step out at the close of this prayer. I want you to step out and I want you to make your way down to the front. Take me or one of our ministers by the hand and say, I just prayed to receive Jesus Christ and I need to be baptized. We want to celebrate what God is doing in your life. This is the best day ever. If you need to make another decision, maybe you need to join the church or be baptized, or maybe you just need to talk to a minister, have someone pray for you. When I close this prayer and the invitation opens, I want you to step out and step forward. Whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, would you be obedient to the Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?